8, please. Psalm 8, a short little psalm here, but one that is filled with truth as always in the Psalms. Psalm 8, and let's read the text together, shall we, from verse 1 through to 9 on the count of 2. 1, 2. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So we've titled this little study, In Awe of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help now, these few moments together. You know, Lord, that sometimes on a Wednesday night, our hearts and minds can be a little overcrowded with the goings-on of the week so far, but enable us to be still before you now and to have a receptive heart, just to be encouraged through this brief study in Psalm 8, and then prepare our hearts, most of all, we pray tonight, for the place of prayer, that we would be in tune with your spirit tonight as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If one of you men would get me a glass of water, I would appreciate that. Okay, we don't have a lot of time to expound on the psalm before us in detail, but we will simply give you the outline and allow you to fill it in, and we'll make a few comments along the way, and hopefully it will just help aid your understanding of this psalm. A well-known psalm, no doubt, to many of us, often read, often quoted, particularly in relation to creation. And praising God for his creation is a common theme in many of the psalms and is a common theme of the Word of God, because we see displayed in creation the awesome power and wonder of God. If you look at the heading of the psalm, it says it is to the chief musician. We've come across that before, okay, addressed to the head musician overseeing the tabernacle or the temple worship. Then we have the words upon gittith, a word of unknown origin there, but likely a reference to an instrument. It is interesting to note that there are a couple of other psalms that bear that title, gittith, and they also have a similar theme in that they deal with a joyful themes and a thanksgiving theme, and that's Psalm 81 and Psalm 84. Both Psalm 81 and Psalm 84 both also have that little title, gittith. It's a psalm of David, so clearly we know who the author is of this psalm, and we can see David's shepherding background coming through this psalm. No doubt he spent many a night out under the night sky as he watched over the sheep, contemplating the glories of the heavens. And certainly this comes through the psalm as the Spirit of God moves him to write. So what is the theme of the psalm? Well, as one writer puts it, the psalmist marvels that the glorious Lord of heaven, whose name is excellent in every way, should even give thought to a human, let alone exalt him and give him dominion over all creation. Okay, so as the psalmist looks into the glories of the heavens, he gets a sense of his own smallness. And then that turns to worshipful wonder at the reality of the fact that God would put his love and affection upon us as finite man. Now, this is a significant psalm. It's a messianic psalm because it is quoted at least four times in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least excerpts of it. So we have Matthew 21:16, Christ himself references this psalm. Okay, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. We have 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:20-22, talking about the fact that all things have been put under Christ's feet, which also comes through the psalm. And then, of course, Hebrews 2:6-9 deals with this psalm quite in a measure of detail there, applying it to Christ coming to earth, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You'll notice, as we just have a quick overview of the psalm before we get into the text itself, you will notice that the psalm is bracketed by the words, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So you see how that's how the psalm opens in verse 1. And then look at verse 9. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So we have that idea and that theme bracketing the psalm. And so some have called it the envelope psalm because the opening and closing statements wrap up the truth which lies between. And the scope of the psalm, as far as its reach and what it covers, is very wide. The psalm looks back to Eden, and it also looks forward, in many ways, to the glorious reign of the Messiah. We could say the psalm looks from the first Adam to the second Adam. Okay? And so that's just some introductory thoughts there as we approach the psalm. Now, we're just going to give you five brief points tonight on the psalm itself, as we look at the psalmist as he stands in awe of a number of things. And firstly, he stands in awe of, number one, the wonders of God before man, or the wonders of God before him. In verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." We have the wonder of God's person there. The wonder of God's person. There's reference to the name of God being known or excellent in all the earth. In fact, the psalmist here employs two titles of God. The first, Lord, all in capitals, is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And then the second word, Lord, you notice capital L, then the lowercase ORD is Adonai, referring to the fact that God is the master and sovereign ruler of the earth. And this name of God, or God's name in general, which speaks of his person, is known in all the earth. The word excellent means powerful, majestic, lofty, high, noble, splendid, great, glorious, wonderful, magnificent, renowned. Those are all good words that describe the name of God. God's name is excellent. In a sense, the psalmist is lost for words, really. As he uses the word excellent, it means all those things. He's trying to put into words something of the majesty of God. God's name is excellent, isn't it, throughout all the earth? Spurgeon writes, "There is no place where God is not. The miracles of his power await us on all sides. Traverse the silent valleys where the rocks enclose you on either side, rising like the battlements of heaven, till you can see but a strip of the blue sky far overhead. You may be the only traveller who has passed through that glen, but God is there in a thousand wonders, upholding yon rocky barriers, filling the flower cups with their perfume, and refreshing the lonely pines with the breath of his mouth. Descend, if you will, into the lowest depths of the ocean, where undisturbed the water sleeps, and the very sand is motionless in unbroken quiet. But the glory of the Lord is there, revealing its excellence in the silent palace of the sea. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount the highest heaven or dive into the deepest hell, and God is both hymned in everlasting song or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place God dwells and is manifestly at work. Nor on earth alone is Jehovah exalted, for his brightness shines forth in the firmament above the earth. His glory exceeds the glory of the starry heavens above the region of the stars. He hath set fast his everlasting throne, and there he dwells in light ineffable." And so we can echo tonight the words of Nehemiah 9:6. "Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." It's good, isn't it, sometimes just to get our sights set on the Lord and his greatness in the middle of the week, and all our tiny little problems that we think are too much for God, be reminded how excellent, how powerful, how almighty God is. So we see the wonder of God's person, and then we notice also the wonder of his power. The wonder of his power, "who has set thy glory above the heavens." God's glory is manifest in his creation. His name is excellent in all the earth. His handiwork is all around us. But here is an interesting statement. It refers to the fact that God has set his glory above the heavens. So we have God's glory manifest in what we see, but we also know that God's glory is manifest way above us there in the heaven itself, because there are three heavens in Scripture. We talked about this in our Genesis series. There's the atmospheric heaven, where the birds fly. There's the stellar heaven, where the stars and the planets are. And then there is the heaven of heavens, which is described in Hebrews 9:24 as heaven itself. And that's the location of God's throne. And so this is what it is referring to. God has set his glory above the heavens. So God's glory is manifest through his creation in a measure, but then he's also set his glory above the heavens in heaven itself. And we certainly get a glimpse of that, don't we, in the book of Revelation, of the kind of glory that there is in heaven. So we get the sense here that the psalmist is lost for words, really, to fully express his deep admiration and adoration of God. I wonder if we have that sense of awe of God in our lives. Okay, Tuesday night class, the person of God, it ties in well, doesn't it? And having that sense of awe and wonder in the person of God. You see the exclamation mark there in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The exclamation mark indicates that there's some feeling and some passion and some sincerity about what the psalmist is saying. Then we notice, secondly, the wisdom of God with man. Verse 2. The wisdom of God with man. God's wisdom is on display in his dealings with men. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So there's an interesting contrast here. We go from the glories of God, the heavenly glories of God in verse 1, right down to a small child, and how God's wisdom and God's glory and his might are manifest through both, and how God can use the weak and insignificant things to fulfill his purposes. So look at the mouths God uses there, verse 2, the mouths that God uses. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, quoted this verse in defense of the children who cried Hosanna in the temple, Matthew 21:16, and he said said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Okay, so interesting, the whole concept here of praise being perfected in the mouths of babes and sucklings. Do you know sometimes you can hear more truth from the lips of a child than a blinded fool of an adult? It's not hard, is it, for a child to accept the existence of God? Not hard very often for a child to accept Christ as Saviour. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to be saved into the kingdom, you have to actually become as a little child, and you've got to come with childlike faith. And it's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, we know that there's a lot of foolishness in the heart of a child, but it's not all foolishness there. Okay, the Board of Education applied to the Seat of Learning will deal with the foolishness. But at the same time, there are some qualities about childhood that are actually praised of God in the Word of God. And here we have a God using something as small, or someone as small as a child, to confound the enemy. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. So we see the mouths that God uses, even the mouth of a babe can be used, the mouth of a child. Then we notice the men God silences. In some way, God is able to silence the mouths of the enemy through the simple testimony of a small and seemingly insignificant child. And there are some interesting stories that are told about this. There's one in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, he tells the story of a certain Mr. Lawrence who was to be burnt by the Roman Catholic Church at the stake in Colchester. And they had to carry him to the stake in a chair because they had so viciously tortured him that he was not able to walk on his feet. And the story is told that as the fire was lit, several young children came about the fire and in their little childlike voices cried out, Lord, strengthen thy servant and keep thy promise. And God answered their prayer and sustained Mr. Lawrence in his dying moments there. So out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, and can even confound the enemy. So the picture here is of the mighty God displaying his might and his power in the great things that we see around us, but also down to the smallest of people. God is able to manifest his power through them. Then we come to the way of God with man, verse 3 to 4. The psalmist stands in awe of the way of God with man. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So the psalmist now expresses his awe and wonder at the ways of God with man. And it starts with his meditation here, verse 3, the psalmist's meditation, if you're taking notes there. We see he is meditating upon the glories of the night sky, isn't he? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So he's considering the handiwork of God in the heavens. When I consider, it means that David took time. There were times when David contemplated the majesty of God as he viewed the heavens, his power as displayed in creation. You'll notice here that David refers to the heavens as thy heavens. And I was kind of struck by that as I studied this. You know, men often act as if the universe belongs to us and the earth belongs to us and the green lobby and everything, and like the destiny of the universe is in our hands. Here David had the right view. He said, all these, the heavens that I see out there, they're God's. Thy heavens. God is the one who made them, and he is the one who owns them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But look at how he describes the heavens here, the moon and the stars. He describes what he sees as the work of thy fingers. Now, it's interesting. This is an anthropomorphism, meaning that God uses human languages and human word pictures to help us to understand something of his character. We know that God in his pure essence is a spirit and as such does not have fingers, but it's a God revealing himself to us in a way that we can understand and visualize. And the Bible speaks of God's arm. Isaiah 53:1 speaks of his hand very often, doesn't it? Ezra 7:6 for an example, many, many other examples. And here we have God's fingers. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because here we have the work of the heavens simply attributed not to God's hand or even to the strength of his arm, but simply the work of his fingers. It kind of just impresses upon our minds even more, doesn't it, the greatness of God, that all it took, as it were, for him to put all the stars, the innumerable numbers of stars in place there, were his fingers. And the fingers also speak of God as the fingers also speak about God there, or the picture would be of God as the master craftsman, crafting the universe there. So interesting. It only took God's fingers to make the planets and the stars, but it took the might of his arm to accomplish the work of salvation, Isaiah 53:1. Have you thought about that? Okay, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 53, the great salvation passage there in Isaiah 53. So this impresses upon us the magnitude of God's power, that the innumerable number of stars, the moon, the planets could simply be attributed to the work of God's fingers. So that's the psalmist's meditation. He's looking out there at the handiwork of God. It's a bit hard to see past the Adelaide smog, isn't it, sometimes, to see that. But it is a blessing if you can never find a clear patch of sky sometime to gaze up away from the smart screen to the heavens above and think about the Lord. By the way, it's a good idea, isn't it, to look up. We heard about that the other Wednesday. So often we're looking around at everything that's happening here on a horizontal plane. Sometimes it's good to get our eyes heavenward and just ponder how great God is. So we have the psalmist's meditation that then leads to the psalmist's questions. Verse 4. This brings about some soul searching in the heart of the psalmist. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? So in light, as he looks up into the night sky, as he sees God's handiwork, that gives the psalmist here a very humble view of himself. He does some self-evaluation and it poses two questions. Number one, why would God think of us
And number two, why would God visit us? Why would God think of us? What is man? The word man, the first word man there in the verse means mortal, referring to man in his weakness. It's the word Enosh, means mortal man. And then the second word man, the son of man, is the word Adam, meaning dust. So you get a picture here that the psalmist is just amazed that the God who placed those innumerable number of stars in the heavens would consider us, that he would think upon us. The word mindful there is just translated all through the Old Testament, remember. So God is mindful of us. It means his thoughts are towards us, his heart is towards us. And the psalmist here, David, is just in awe of that, in light of the greatness of all that God has created. In the light of the greatness of the universe, that God would set his mind to us. And that should make us amazed too, shouldn't it? Why would God think about us? And then why would God visit us? The Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Well, he did visit us, didn't he? The ultimate visitation of God took place when he sent his only Son into this sin-cursed world to die for our sins. Why would he visit us? Why would he even think of us? This is the awe and the wonder of the psalmist and should be ours also. Why would God so love us? Why would he die for us? Well, worship is our answer to that question. We cannot fully give a rational and logical answer as to the depths of and the mysteries of God's love. Worship is our answer to such things. We just fall at his feet and worship him, realizing that we cannot with our tiny minds even begin to understand why God would so think upon us as to come and visit us. Then we have, fourthly, the will of God for man. The psalmist is in awe of the will of God for man, verse 5 through 8. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And this point is connected to the previous one. The psalmist now enlarges upon the condescension of God in his commission of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He's just amazed at that. And now he goes on to give some detail about just how gracious God has been towards mankind in making him the head of creation and giving him dominion. So we see the destiny of man in verse 5. Flanagan writes, although man may indeed be insignificant and frail, Jehovah has given him a certain greatness in the creation. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was not a supernatural being. But we do get the sense that this was meant to be a temporary measure. Had man passed his probation, he was destined to rule even over angels. And we know that in the future we will judge angels in our glorified state. So the destiny of man was to be the king, really, of creation. Notice the words there, crowned with glory and honour. This was something that God did. God made mankind special. And this ties in with our Genesis series, doesn't it? And what we've covered in those early creation chapters. By the way, don't you ever get amazed at just how interconnected all of the Bible is together? How it all just connects together. You can be preaching from Genesis 1 week over in Psalm 8, and here we're dealing with creation again and man's dominion and just the multiple themes there and how the Bible all just interlocks so masterfully together. So crowned with glory and honour. The picture there is of the crowning of a king. Man was crowned not to be king over God, but to be king over the earth as the only image made in God's image, the pinnacle of creation. Then we notice the dominion of man. We need to move along here, verse 6 to 8. The dominion of man. Man's dominion was threefold, says one writer here. He could look around or look up or look down. The beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea were all in his domain. Now I want you to think about the fulfillment of this present, past, present and future or perspective. It's past fulfillment. This dominion was known for a brief period in Eden, wasn't it, under our first parents, and Adam's naming of the animals was an exercise of that dominion. its present fulfillment. There is a sense where mankind does exercise a measure of dominion in the earth today, but not in the fullness that God originally intended. Okay, the world is in chaos and man is subject to a lot of external forces going on in the world. So it's only a partial fulfillment, but man still does have a measure of dominion in the earth, or exercises a measure of dominion. But we look to its prospective fulfillment as well, because ultimately it'll be in the millennium. It'll be in the millennium when we will exercise this dominion as we rule and reign with Christ. Let me just read you this good explanation here by Alan Ross. He says, in the New Testament, the apostles point out that because of the presence of sin, mankind has not ruled over God's creation as intended. Creation is not in submission, but in chaos. The message in the New Testament explains how this plan will be fulfilled. By the incarnation, the Son of God took on mortal flesh and was made a little lower than the angels. He never ceased being divine, but he did empty himself to become the second Adam. Even though all dominion and authority has been given to him, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. That will happen at the end of the age, and Paul emphasizes that he will not simply put created life under his feet. He will subdue things visible and invisible, and the last enemy that he will subdue will be death. Those who trust in the Lord will share in that dominion, for they will reign with him, Revelation 5:11. Then the human race will fulfill its destiny in and through the new Adam. Okay, some thoughts there. Fifthly and lastly, we see the wonderment at God by man. And this is simply a repetition of what was the opening sentence in the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So we could put it this way, the magnificence of his name, how excellent is thy name, and the magnitude of his name in all the earth. Okay, we'll leave it there for sake of time. In conclusion, what would be some theological lessons? What would be some things that we could learn about God from the psalm? Yes. His dominion. Yes. His dominion over the earth. All right. His power and majesty are indescribable. Creation bears testimony to the power of God. And we could learn something about God too, in that he takes a special interest in mankind, doesn't he? He's mindful of us and visits us. Any practical spiritual lessons we could learn about the Christian life? Yes, Isaac. Sometimes we need to stop looking around and look up. I think pride is seen for what it is in this psalm. It's a grievous sin when we consider the greatness and majesty of God. We need to get a sense of both the greatness of God and our own smallness. Yes. 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 Simplicity of praise. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Christ has perfected praise. Yes. So praising God in simplicity with childlike faith and humility. Any others? Nathaniel. God can use children. It's good. Amen. Kyla. Thankfulness to God. Yes. All right, salvation lessons, soteriological lessons. Well, salvation past, Christ humbled himself at the incarnation and was made a little lower than the angels in order to suffer for our sins and rescue us from ruin. Then we have salvation future. One day the earth will be subject to Christ's reign and we will reign with him. And really then and only then will we see the proper dominion restored. Firstly under Christ, and then we as we reign with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this brief study tonight. We pray that something would lodge in our hearts and minds there that would be a help and a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.